Now, this obviously is a picture of Jerusalem, the holy city, which appears here and in Revelation chapter 21. And you will remember how in Revelation 21, when we were studying the book of Revelation, we recognized that the city of Jerusalem, which is there described, is of course obviously a symbol of the Church of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, the city of Jerusalem, the holy city coming down from heaven, from God, is like a bride adorned for her husband. And when she marries this bride, she marries the Lamb. She is the Lamb's wife. So the symbolism of the city of Jerusalem is very clearly the symbolism of the people of God who are the bride of Christ and who are married to the Lamb. Now, during their exile, the people of God had been like a woman who sat forlorn and bowed down, cast and forsaken. And there's a picture of that in verse 4. Lift up your eyes and look about you. It is an address to the bride of God, to lift up her eyes, having been downcast and with a great sense of hopelessness in Babylon in the midst of their exile. God the Redeemer is now coming to them, and notice how he addresses them. First, with a word of resurrection, really. Arise, he says. He comes to these people who have been drifting from him over generations and ultimately came under his judgment and were banished from him and taken into the land of Babylon. And there they sit down by the rivers of Babylon. And when we sat down there, they said, we wept when we remembered Zion. Now God comes to them as the Redeemer, do you notice? And he says, arise. That's a glorious word which God speaks to his people when they have been under his chastening hand, when he has been angry with them and has disciplined them, and now they are cast down, faces to the ground, as it were, and he says to them, arise and shine. Now the glory of the Lord has risen upon them. It is a marvelous picture of God the Redeemer coming to his people. And we need to ask right at the beginning, I think, at what point in time is this happening? When does God thus come to his people? Is this simply a picture of Babylon and of Isaiah's insight into what God is going to do in Babylon with his people, to say to them, arise and shine again, because God meant his people to be a light to the nations? Or is it something that has a wider application? Now, the proper answer to that, I think, is that there are several biblical occasions when this happens. And I think there are at least five of them that are important enough for us to take notice of. It happens, this coming of the Redeemer with his word of resurrection and recommission. It happens at his coming in Egypt, in Exodus chapter 12, where the people of God are in the midst of bondage and they are under Pharaoh's dominion, and in the hopelessness of their situation, God comes to them as their Redeemer and calls them, arise. And he bids them come out of this bondage, and he is going to lead them into a new land. It happens at his coming to Babylon in the days of Nehemiah, when God came and called his people, precisely what Isaiah is prophesying here. But it happens in another dimension altogether, and it's important for us not to say when we are interpreting a prophecy like Isaiah, this is God speaking about the gathering of his people in 1948 back to the land of Israel. Whatever may be true about that, that's not the one thing that God is here speaking about. He is speaking about something infinitely broader that has many different applications. As I say, it happens at both the great exoduses in the Old Testament, the exodus from Egypt and the exodus from Babylon, when God comes and says to his people, "Arise." But it happens, do you notice, also at his coming in Bethlehem. Do you remember how when there was the intimation to the people of the coming of Jesus, when the angelic band came, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, we read. And it was true then that the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And in a deeper sense, that in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this coming of the glory of God. We beheld his glory, they said. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that coming was marked also by some fulfillment of some of these verses we read this evening, the coming of the kings bearing their gifts and so on. And there is a fulfillment of that when Jesus came at Bethlehem in order to die at Calvary. It is also true at his coming in Christian experience, when what actually happens when the Redeemer comes in a personal sense to us, he says to us, speaks to us a word of resurrection and commission. Arise, he says to us. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul himself heard this when on the Damascus Road he listened to the word that God spoke to him? Arise, he said, for he had been cast down to the ground, and it was a word of resurrection, you see. Now this is how God the Redeemer comes. He comes with the glory of the Lord rising upon you. Now that happened in Egypt, you remember. The glory of the Lord shone round about them day and night, in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. The glory of the Lord was there. And it happens at his coming in Christian experience, where God comes to us in all our hopelessness and shame, and sets about bringing forth in us a reflection of his glory. Because that is what his redeeming work is. But supremely and ultimately, this is fulfilled at his coming in glory at the end of the age, when there will be a final resurrection, and the righteous will shine like the sun, as Jesus said. So this is the ultimate fulfillment of the words of Isaiah. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. And in all of these various dimensions, the application of these words at the beginning of the chapter may be made. It is the fulfillment of what was prophesied, of course, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now, you will notice that when Isaiah goes on to describe the Lord's people, which is really what this chapter is doing, he describes them in a number of significant ways. He is calling upon them to arise and shine, for their light has come, and the glory of the Lord is rising or has risen upon you. See, he says, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the people, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Now, let me try to put the teaching of this chapter into five or six heads. Where Isaiah describes the Lord's people in these several different ways, you notice the very first and perhaps the dominant thing in the chapter is that he says they are a distinctive people. The Lord's people are a distinctive people. Now, the thing that makes them distinctive is probably none of the things that we customarily think about when we say the Lord's people are a distinct people. They are a separated people. They are a different people. But the thing that makes them distinctive is what is really important. Have you noticed in the chapter what it is that makes the Lord's people distinctive? It is that the glory of the Lord is upon them. That's what makes God's people a distinctive, indeed a unique people. People, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. And this is repeated at the end of verse 2. See, he says, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the people. That is what distinguishes the nations of the world. But what distinguishes you is this: the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Now in verse 5, at the beginning, do you notice? Then you will look, that is when all assemble and come to you, then you will look and be radiant. What is it that makes them radiant? They are radiant with the glory of the Lord. Chapter 60, verse 9. And at the very end, he says, surely the islands look to me, and the leader, the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. You get the same phrase in verse 19, verse 21 at the end. They are the shoot I have planted, halfway through verse 21, the work of my hands for the display of my splendor. Verse 19, the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. So what is the distinctive thing about the people of God? It is that the glory of the Lord is upon them. And my dear friends, there is nothing else ultimately that makes the people of God distinctive in the world than this. This is what the Lord Jesus is speaking about in that prayer that we were referring to on Sunday morning, for example, which we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Have you ever noticed there how Jesus speaks about his glory? It was a glory which he shared with the Father before the foundation of the world. And he says to the Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now that glory has been manifested in all sorts of ways. It was veiled in his flesh when he was here on earth. Now and again the glory broke forth, you remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, for example, when the glory of the Lord Jesus was seen, and they could scarcely grasp what this was. He shone like the sun. His garments were whiter than any laundry could whiten them. It was his glory breaking through the veil of his flesh. And it is displayed in his death. I have glorified you, he says, and will glorify you again. His glory is going to be manifested in the cross. And he is to resume that glory when he enters into heaven. That is what he prays for. Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. But there are other places where God manifests his glory. Do you remember? He manifests his glory in the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And you can imagine that in some measure. But my dear friends, do you know where God now chiefly in this world displays his glory or means to? Listen to John 17:22. I have given them the glory that you gave me. Now, what then is the distinctive thing about the people of God? How we trivialize this. You know, when I was a young Christian and a student, I remember, I don't know who made me believe it, but the kind of thing I believed was that the distinctive thing about a Christian was they didn't go to the pictures. I was seriously brought up to believe that. Now, that's another issue altogether, but let me say to you, the thing that is distinctive about the child of God is that the glory of God shines in him. And this is what Isaiah is speaking about when he says, they are the shoot I have planted, at the end of verse 21, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. That's what the Apostle Paul is speaking about in 2 Corinthians 3:18, when he says that the glory of God is a glory that is worked into our character when we, beholding as in a glass that glory, are changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That is what the Holy Spirit's great business is. So the people of God are a distinctive people because they bear the glory of God in their character. And that's the great end of redemption. They are a distinctive people. Notice the second thing is that they are a gathered people. One might almost say they are a people who are drawn. They are gathered certainly from all nations, from all parts of the earth. We saw how Isaiah is describing them coming from the east and the south and the west. They are gathered from everywhere. Nations will come to your light, verse 3, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar. Your daughters are carried on the arm. This, of course, refers to the spiritual children of the people of God. They are coming from everywhere. But you notice what it is that draws them. It is the light of the glory of God which draws them. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. And then verse 3, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. There is this amazing picture of people coming from all over, a gathered people. But the thing that draws them is the glory of God in the lives of his people. Have you ever thought about that? That is the thing that draws people. I have seen that happen in all sorts of ways, you know. The thing that draws people is not a technique that some people learn when they go on a course. What draws people is not either a certain kind of personality, you know. What draws people is the glory of God reflected in your character. And it's that that sends people inquiring after Jesus. And as I look around and see some of you this evening, I can see one or two of you whose story is precisely that. So they are a gathered people or a drawn people. But you notice in the third place they are an international, interracial people. From verse 4, lift up your eyes and look about you, an assembly is coming to your sons and daughters from afar, from places like Midian, verse 6, Ephah, Sheba, Kedar, Nebaioth. They are coming by camel across the desert, from verse 8. They are coming by ship along the Mediterranean. It is an extraordinary picture in so many ways. And it may be that there is a legitimate application of this to the upbuilding of the church through Gentile believers, especially in verse 10, where Isaiah says, foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. And the gathering of dispersed Israel to Jerusalem is clearly a figure of the worldwide inflow of the redeemed to the church. I confess to you, I was thinking today about a modern sample of something like that in Philip Hare's situation in Ullapool. We have been thrilled and blessed as we have heard of the great number of Russian sailors who, as Philip has told me, trek their way up to his manse in Ullapool for a Bible. And he has given out, how many Bibles is it, Philip? Thousands by now? 21,000 Bibles to Russian sailors who are coming. Now, there is something glorious about this when you think of these people coming off these boats and wending their way to a Scottish manse to seek the word of God. But this is the kind of thing that Isaiah is speaking about. He sees people from every nation and every corner of the earth coming to be gathered in to the people of God, which is an international, interracial people. You notice the fourth thing about them. They are a servant people. They are a servant people. Now let me explain to you what I mean by that. It's true that Isaiah says in verse 10 that foreigners will rebuild your walls and their kings will serve you. But it's a very significant thing that the very nature of the people of God is that they are a servant people, and their mark is that as they come from every nation to Jerusalem, they are coming with offerings, do you notice? And with what is appropriate to them from the place that they come from, in order to devote everything that they carry to God and to His glory. Do you notice this in verse 7, for example? All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple with them. Now notice verse 9. Surely the islands look to me, in the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold. Now what for? To the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for He has endowed you with splendor, with His glory. Now do you see what unites the people of God wherever they come from? They are a servant people. Of course God calls the very kings of the earth to serve them in His purposes and sovereignty. But the characteristic mark of the people of God is that as they come to Him, their one great concern is to serve His honor and to live for His glory. Now that is what ought to mark out the people of God. They are a servant people. And the end of their life is distinguished from the end of every other kind of life, because it is the honor and the glory of their Redeemer. This is what they are living for. And all their possessions, everything that they are and have, is being brought to Him. It's a most amazing picture, this, if you think of it. People coming from all over the world, coming in ships and camels, and if you stopped them and said, "Where are you going?" Oh, they would say, "We want to honor the name of the Lord. That's why we're going to Jerusalem. We are coming to lay all that we have at His feet. There is nothing in the world that matters to us more than exalting His name." And when the Lord's people meet from whatever nation or end of the earth they come, that's the thing that binds them to each other. "Ah," they say, "you are our brother if that's what your life is all about." That's the mark of the people of God. You notice that they are also a people greatly favored, a people greatly enriched. Look at verse 13. "The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress together, to adorn the place of my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place of my feet, that is my footstool, with it." Look at verse 15. "Although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and joy of all generations. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." He has plans to enrich them, do you see? He is going to take every tawdry thing in their lives and transform it into something glorious. "Instead of bronze, I'll bring you gold, silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I'll bring you bronze and iron in place of stones." They are going to be an amazingly favored and enriched people. This is the people of God, my dear friends. of whom we are part this evening. And it is the purpose of this redeeming God so to enrich us, to load us with his benefits. Saw a picture of one of these tragic Kurdish people at the back of a lorry, and you will know how some of them have been thrown some of the tins and packages, and children have been hurt even as the tins have landed and cut their forehead. But there was one picture that came briefly on of a man who had a face so different from all the others. I don't know where he'd got it from, but his arms were overloaded. Some of you have seen it, obviously, with food and blanket and so on. And he's walking away with his face overwhelmed. I couldn't help thinking how God loads us with his benefits and enriches his people. What a favored people are God's people. And it is a great evidence of grace when we begin to grasp how favored we really are. You notice they are also an eternally secure people. Just notice verses 18 to 21, will you? What is it going to mean to dwell in this city, the city of God? No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin nor destruction within your borders. You will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Now, do you notice the number of times Isaiah says, no longer, no more, never again, and everlasting, forever? The great characteristic of these verses is these words, no longer violence. Verse 19, the sun will no more be your light by day. In verse 20, your sun will never set again. In verse 21, they will possess the land forever. Verse 19, the Lord will be your everlasting light. Now the great emphasis is, you see, that these, the people of God, are eternally safe in the city of God. Nothing can touch them there. Verse 21 says they will possess the land forever. Now notice the last thing, and then I'm done. They are a growing people. You notice that in verse 22. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. Now how is this growth going to take place? Because this is the story of the Church of Jesus Christ, of the people of God, down through the generations, that the least of them will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. Well, of course, this is precisely what Jesus was speaking about when he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I am the Lord. In its time, that's a rather awkwardly expressed phrase, which really means at the right time, in the time that is right, I will do this swiftly. And he is setting about calling out and drawing to himself a people. But you will recollect as we close how he does that. You remember how Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 5, "You," he said, "you are the light of the world." And then later on in the New Testament, he says, "I am the light of the world." Now we might think, which is it? Well, of course it's both. You are the light of the world, and where does that light come from? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. And it is that glory shining out into the world's darkness that is the means by which Jesus shines as the light of the world. How desperately we need to learn the lesson of Isaiah's sermon in this chapter, when he tells us, "You are the work of my hands for the display of my splendor." I must confess to you, I didn't know where that came from, but I saw it in the room of a student in Jackson Theological Seminary in Mississippi, in the United States. And I went into his room where a number of the students were gathering one evening when I was there. And across one of his walls, there was a banner. And the banner had these words printed over it: "For the display of my splendor." I said to him, "Where does that come from?" Isaiah 60, he said, "As you well know, sir." And I didn't, of course. But he said, "That really is what burns deepest in my soul, that I might live for the display of his splendor." I thought as I left that room and looked at it again, "Lord, if ever there is a boy you will be able to use, it's that boy, if that really is the ambition of his life." It's true for all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word and pray that you would write it in our hearts and translate it into obedience in our lives, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.